Good afternoon, everyone. Fancy an Old Testament message? Got an Old Testament message. This is a familiar story and a familiar section of scripture to us all, but I thought I'd maybe look into this particular book of the Old Testament to this week and next week in Combaton. This is a young man that we all know very well. His early 20s and got a call to mission. The word of God came to Jeremiah, and he was about 21, 22 years old, very young man. Influenced, no doubt. I mean, he was from a priestly family, as you know. His father was a priest in the temple. And very influenced, Jeremiah, by the prophets who immediately preceded him. He didn't expect to be called to be a prophet. In fact, he was terrified at the prospect of the call of God coming to him. It sort of terrified him. You know, as a young man, you know, was such a daunting task to be given to him. Unbelievable position that he was placed in at such a young age. But he'd listened to and he was aware of the prophecies of Isaiah, who preceded him, Zephaniah. You know, they were his mentors, if you like. He'd listened to them. He was aware of the prophecies. And this was now 13 years into the reign of Josiah. Remember, Josiah was the king, the good king. There were very few in Judah. But he was the one who introduced the reforms. The nation had fallen into terrible idolatry, as you know. They had rejected God. They had forgotten the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. They had forgotten Moses. They had forgotten all the things that God had called them into, all the blessings of the covenant they'd been called into. They had discarded it all. They'd cast it all away. They'd forgotten God. And they'd given themselves over to these false gods, which were no gods, as you know. No gods, nothing. But they'd given themselves over to these false gods, to Baal worship, to worship of Molech and other gods as well. They'd embraced them. They loved them. They loved the idols. They, you know, sort of nurtured them. They went to the groves everywhere in the country. There were groves to these idols. And the people loved it. They loved the multiplicity of gods. You could choose the God that you wanted to worship. There was great choice. And there was a lot of activity surrounding these worship scenes. Jeremiah, horrified at this. Josiah himself, the king, was horrified that this had happened to the nation. And 13 years into his reforms, 13 years, the nation hadn't changed at all. And Jeremiah is called to ministry. 22 years old, or 21 years old, or 20 years old, you know, so a very young man. What does he do? Well, just days after his calling, he walks the 2 or 3 miles into Jerusalem and he begins to preach. And we're going to look at his first sermon. This is his first sermon, chapter 2 of Jeremiah. This is his first sermon. And he faced, as you might expect, given what we've just said about the way the nation had fallen away from the blessings of the covenant, you might expect opposition, and he got it. He received a lot of opposition from the priests, would you believe? The priests, that's Judah's priests, you know? Opposition from the priests who had also fallen into this idolatrous worship. They were party to it. They facilitated it. The priesthood facilitated it. They used their position, if you like, to facilitate a lot of these worship activities. They were opposed to Jeremiah's preaching, just as they had been opposed to Isaiah's preaching and Zephaniah's preaching and Josiah's reforms. So he met with a lot of opposition from the priests, from the kings that followed Josiah. He met opposition. Remember, Jeremiah preached from a very young age, from the time of Josiah to the fall of Jerusalem and beyond into the captivity in Babylon. Yes, he prophesied throughout that entire period, a huge length of time. But here he is, a very young man, and about to preach his first sermon in Jerusalem. So great opposition met him. The people also, of course, who'd fell in love with the religions, fell in love with these false gods, also opposed his preaching. So he leaves Anathoth, the village that he grew up in, walks to Jerusalem, and he preaches his first sermon. The nation had moved far away from God, and they weren't ready for his message which was obviously a call back to true worship. Not only that, of course, it wasn't just a call back to true worship. Jeremiah's message included a warning to Jerusalem and a prophecy concerning judgment upon the nation. Well, that didn't go down very well, because these people were God's special nation. He's got to walk away from us. You know, we're God's special people. Doesn't matter what we do, he's not going to desert his people. You know, so they had no idea that the judgment of God was about to fall upon them. But what an environment in which to preach. We know about the conditions of this period, don't we? Because we've all read about this and we all understand the depravity, the level of depravity that these religions fell into. You know, here were Israelites. When you think of the light that they were called into through the teaching of Moses and the prophets, the light that they've been called into, and now they were offering their children in sacrifices to false gods who were no gods. Imagine that. Now, it's one thing to sacrifice to God, who is a true God. It's one thing to sacrifice to him, and we should sacrifice to him. But the Apostle Paul talks about us, you know, being living sacrifices, presenting our bodies daily as living sacrifices to God. Nothing wrong with sacrificing to God. But these gods were nothing. And yet they were sacrificing their own children in the fire to these gods. And more than that, they're performing orgies at the temples. Even the temple in Jerusalem was used for some of these orgies. And so it's into this atmosphere that Jeremiah begins to preach. And he receives the kind of reaction that you'd expect him to receive. So he denounces the sin. And, you know, nobody likes to face up to their sin. Nobody likes to face up to their guilt. Nobody likes to face up to their shame. You know, when if you've done something wrong, nobody likes that to be exposed. You know, it doesn't matter who we are. We, as carnal people, we don't like our mistakes to be found out and exposed. And especially in these situations, with this level of depravity, this level of sin, they did not want their sins to be exposed. But Jeremiah exposed them. He pointed it out. He spelled it out. He described it in detail so that there was no doubt concerning the guilt that they had before God, the sinfulness before God, and the level of sin that they'd fallen into. He showed them their guilt. He exposed their shame. And he announced the judgment of God upon them. So he called them to repentance. That's true, because God always does that. Through the prophets, through the gospel, God always calls people to change, to repent. But as well as that, and that would have been enough, by the way, to generate the opposition that he received. That was enough to call them to repent. But he didn't only do that. He pronounced judgment upon the nation. He said that, you know, judgment is going to fall upon the nation. You're going to be taken into captivity. These nations that you fear, these nations that have risen up on the horizon, threatening to destroy you, that's what's going to happen. That's why they've been raised up, Jeremiah said. They've been raised up for that very purpose. Here was Judah thinking, you know, these nations are a threat, but God will protect us. You know, he's not going to destroy the nation of Judah. He's not going to destroy the city of Jerusalem, God's holy city, as it was called then. It isn't now, but it was then. The temple of Jerusalem, which was the holy place, the place in which God dwelt, it isn't now. It's no longer there now, and there is no physical place wherein God dwells now. He dwells in the heavens. And in our hearts, in the hearts of those who believe, he dwells in us and in the church. But then he dwelt in a physical building and was said to dwell there. And there, God is never going to allow that place to be destroyed. But Jeremiah was saying that's exactly what's going to happen. That's exactly what's going to happen because of the way you've rejected God, turned away from him, turned away from the covenant, turned away from the light that he showed you through the teaching of Moses and the prophets. That's what's going to happen to the nation. Of course, they weren't too happy to hear that. The same opposition that, of course, we face and Jesus faced and the apostles faced when they preached the gospel in the first century. The Jews hated the gospel message concerning the cross. The very idea that the Messiah had come in the flesh and had suffered and died was a disgusting idea to them. They hated it. The Greeks, they laughed at it. They laughed at the idea that God has become a man and he suffered and died at the hands of men. It's ridiculous. And then he rose from the dead. Oh, what a joke. The Greeks laughed at it. The Jews hated it. And they persecuted the church because of it. Jews and Greeks, the Romans. Now, the message of the gospel that we have come to God, that we can come to God through Christ alone. We just sung about that, haven't we? In Christ alone. In Christ alone. My hope is in Christ alone. My salvation is in Christ alone. And in no one else, and in nothing else, but in Christ alone. That's the message of the gospel. Ridiculous message to Greeks, to unbelievers. Ridiculous message to the unconverted. And a very threatening message and a very despicable message to Jews who believe Messiah is yet to come and did not come in the flesh to be put to death in the way that he was. But now it's a message that was met with great hostility then and also in Jeremiah's day. The very idea, the very thought that the cross of Christ, in Jesus' day, people knew the horrors of crucifixion. It was not only an awful sight, a crucifixion. It wasn't just an awful sight. It was a humiliating sight. It was a humiliating sight to see somebody crucified. You couldn't do anything more than that to humiliate someone. To have them naked, hanging on a cross or a stake with a cross piece or whatever. The Romans used various types of crucifixes. But the very idea that you'd see somebody impaled like that was both disgusting and horrific and humiliating, degrading. And the very thought that the cross of Christ was a glorious thing, was a symbol of victory, the Jews just despised the whole idea and rejected it. But in Jeremiah's day, we had the same reaction to his preaching. The Apostle Paul tells us that not only is the cross a glorious thing and a victorious symbol, but we, he says, we believers in Christ, we who have come to Christ, should take up our own cross and follow him. Paul takes it further, says we can be part of that victory by taking up our own cross and following him. But all these ideas Judah rejected. That's exactly what they did. They had forgotten God, and they would not, through Jeremiah's preaching, turn to him. But they used to love God. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2. They used to love God. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your espousals, when you wanted after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. There was a time, God says through Jeremiah, you used to love me. He says to Judah, you used to love me. You used to have such a heart for me. What's happened to that? And now you love these false idols, which are no gods at all. What happened to that first love, to that love that you once had for me as a people that I'd called out of slavery and graced with the blessings of the covenant? What's happened to that love? Verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. That's how I saw you then. Holiness unto me, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him, that is, devour Israel, devour Judah, evil shall come upon them, says the Lord. Hear you the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me? What is it that I've done? What have I done? I've done nothing to you. I've only ever blessed you. I've only ever given you good things. I brought you out of slavery, brought you to a good land, blessed the land, given you countless blessings, performed wonders in front before you through Moses and others, sent the prophets to you. I've only ever loved you. I've only ever done good things to you. Why have you walked away? Why have you turned your back? God is saying here through the mouth of Jeremiah. They'd forgotten who God was. They'd forgotten who he was. They'd forgotten that there was a true God. They'd forgotten that the God of Israel was the only true God. And that all other gods of all the nations round about were nothing. They were nothing. They weren't gods at all. They were less than nothing. pointless, worthless, lifeless idols or ideas in some cases. Nothing. But they'd forgotten who God was. They'd forgotten who he is. Look at verse 8. The priest said, not where is the Lord? This is the priests of Israel, the priests of Judah. They said, you know, where is he? Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law don't know me. Those who had the responsibility to witness to the revelation concerning the God of the Old Testament through the law, through the writings of Moses, those who had the responsibility to hold those things and keep those things and proclaim those things, they don't know me anymore. They've forgotten me. They've forgotten all about me. They've forgotten who I am. So easy for us as Christians to fall into the same trap of forgetting who Christ is. Forgetting who he is and what he means to us in our life. Does he reign in your life and mine? Does he reign in your life? You might like him, you might believe in him, you might accept him, but does he reign? Is he who he said he is? Is he Lord or not? Because that's what's being said to us here in these passages. Have we forgotten who Jesus Christ is? Have we forgotten not that he is the Messiah, we know that, not that he came in the flesh, we understand that, not that he was the promised one, not that he was the Son of God, we understand all those things, but is he Lord? Because that's what he said he was, Lord and Savior. But is he Lord in your life and my life? That's the message for us. That's what we should look at these, you know, things that happened in the time of Jeremiah with the people of Judah, and we should ask ourselves, are we in danger of falling into the same kind of trap that we've forgotten who Jesus is, and we fill our minds and fill our lives with other things that have nothing to do with him? Or does he reign in our life? And are we always thinking about him? Does he take up a lot of our thoughts, or are other things taking up most of our thoughts? And he's an afterthought often. That's the message for us here. You know, have we forgotten him just as Judah had forgotten who God was? It wasn't that they'd forgotten that he was there. It wasn't that they'd forgotten that he was the God of Israel. They knew he was the God of Israel. But they thought there were other gods as well. And they liked the variety. And they liked the things that went along with all of these various pagan rituals. They enjoyed it. They enjoyed the orgies. They enjoyed the sacrifices, would you believe? They enjoyed the fact that they sacrificed to these idols, thinking that in sacrificing they would be blessed by these false gods. How? Impossible. Because these gods were no gods at all, but they'd fallen into the trap of thinking there was more than one God. Yes, we know that the God of Moses is our God, he's the God of Israel, but these other gods are there too. You know, and that maybe they can do good things for us as well. You know, they seem to be praised and worshipped and followed by the nations round about, and good things seem to happen to them. There are nations stronger than Israel, powerful nations. Look at Assyria, look at Egypt on the horizon, both of them threatening our safety. Mighty nations. How are they mightier than us? Was it not the fact that their gods have made them mighty, but we're still small? Maybe we need to take on board their gods and worship their gods so that we can be mighty like them. I don't know what they were thinking, but they embraced these things. It wasn't that they'd forgotten who God was, but they'd forgotten him in the sense that he wasn't the dominant figure in their thoughts. They'd forgotten him and they'd embraced these false ideas and false gods. But God doesn't just condemn. He doesn't just pronounce judgment. You know, he doesn't just warn us. He does more than that, doesn't he? When God brings to our minds our failings, our faults, our weaknesses, our sins, he doesn't condemn us for those things. He warns us, yes, but he at the same time pleads with us. And it was the same back here too. Look at verse 9. Wherefore will I yet plead with you, says the Lord, and with your children, With your children's children will I plead. He pleads with the people. He doesn't just dismiss them. He doesn't want to do them harm. He doesn't want to disown them. Just as the Jews in the first century who rejected Christ and rejected the gospel and rejected the teaching of the apostles, God didn't condemn them. He didn't disown them completely. The apostle Paul says God still has a plan for them. They're still part of his plan, just as the nations are. And just although the Gentiles have been brought into the family of God as branches graven into the tree, which is the tree of Israel, those Jewish people, those who are to be called, will also be brought back into fellowship. He hasn't forgotten them. And here, God says to the people of Jeremiah's day, although he brings judgment to them, he says, but I'm pleading with you to turn away, to turn back to me. Turn away from these false ideas, these false gods, and turn back to me. You know, do we look at the world in the way that God looks at the world? Do we sometimes become wrapped up in the world? Do we sometimes focus on physical things to the exclusion of the spiritual? Or is our focus almost always primarily on the spiritual, on the world to come and not on this world, on the new heavens and the new earth and not on this earth and heavens? Where's our focus? What do we look forward to? Is our focus on the earth to come, which is Revelation's focus, which is the apostles' focus, which was Isaiah's focus? The new heavens, the new earth were his focus. That's what he looked for and dreamed of and hoped for. Is that what we hope for? Or are we rooted in this world? Are we rooted in this earth and the things that this world brings to us? Because the reality is that this world's coming to an end. And what Jeremiah was telling the people then was, all these things that you prize, all these things that you think are going to remain, they're going to come to an end. Jerusalem will not be God's city, that's the physical city of Jerusalem, will not be God's city forever. It will be discarded at some point in the future, and it was. It was in Jeremiah's day, and it was again after Jesus' ministry and after the apostles had preached. It was also discarded. But we have a new city. We are citizens not of any physical city, and never will be again, but of the new Jerusalem. Of the Jerusalem above, which exists now, and of the new Jerusalem which will descend to the new earth when it arrives at Christ's return. That's where our focus should be. That's where our hope should be. That's what we should be thinking about all the time, is the thing that fills our life and fills our thoughts and motivates us and encourages us and sustains us when we're going through trials and problems. That's the kind of picture that should sustain us. And this was what Jeremiah is bringing home to the people of his day. He's saying, you've forgotten God, come back to him. It's all these things that you prize, all these things that you think are so important, they're all going to pass away. They're all physical things. What's important is your love for God and your worship of the true God. Look at verse 10 and look at verses 10 and 11. He said, you know, the glory that was yours, I won't read the verses. You can read the verses. The glory that was yours, the glory that was yours. I brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery. I clothed you with a form of righteousness in terms of the law, which was a type of the righteousness to come revealed in Christ. But I clothed you with a form of righteousness that made you different from the nations round about, that made you out to be the people of the one true God, to proclaim the truth concerning the God of Abraham. You know, and I gave you a land that was productive and was beautiful and was plentiful and bountiful. I gave you a land of plenty. And what have I done? What have I done to you? The most I've done to you, I've caused it to stop raining for a while. You know, is that really so harsh? That's all I've done so far. Even though you've disowned me, you've turned your back on me, you've gone after these false gods and you've entered into the worst kind of evil and idolatrous activity, all I've done so far is caused the rain to stop for a while, to bring you to your senses and let you realize that you're going down a path that's going to lead to destruction. That's all I've done. But before that, I've only ever blessed you, and I want to bless you again. I don't want to disown you. I don't want to cast you away. I want to bless you. I'm chastising you so that I can bless you, so that I can bring you back, so that I can heal you. That's what he says in these verses here. He pleads with them. But you've dismissed all of that glory for what? For nothing. You've thrown all of that away for nothing. There are many Christians, you know who Christ is, who have accepted him as Savior, and many in our congregation too, who think of many other things more importantly than the worship of him and his name. That's the reality of the situation, that God demands that we worship him and worship him in truth, in spirit and in truth. Remember what Jesus said? The law came through Moses, but Christ has brought us grace and truth. That's what we have been called to gravitate to the grace and truth that Christ has brought to us through his teaching, through his life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit into our hearts, God dwelling within us, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, who is God himself in us. That's what we should give ourselves to. That understanding, that truth, that awareness, that reality is what we should give ourselves to. And nothing else, Jeremiah says. All these other things, he says, they're all going to come to an end. They're all going to pass. But the thing that will remain is the God of Israel. He's never going to change. He's never going to go away. And he's never going to forever cast you off. He will warn you. He will chastise you, but with the object of blessing you and of healing you. That's the aim. So God pleads with them. Verses 18 to 19. He says, I would have loved you. I would have embraced you. I wanted to love you, but you've rejected me. Why? Why? For what? It's the same in our relationship to Jesus Christ, our Savior. That's how we should think of him. Now, when we don't walk in the Spirit, there's no telling where that's going to lead us. We don't continue to walk in the Spirit, be led by the Spirit of God. And thankfully, our church has been willing to be led by the Spirit of God and not by anything else, not by any carnal spirit or selfish, you know, sort of ideas of our own and things that we like to cling to. And so we followed the Spirit's lead. And the Spirit has led us where we are and will continue to lead us. But what happens when you don't walk in the Spirit? What happens when you fail to follow the Spirit's lead? There's no telling where you'll end up. Now, these people had to be told by Jeremiah that there's no telling where this is all going to end. If they reject God and go after their own ideas, their own passions, follow their own passions, their own ideas, no guarantee where they're going to end up. Well, blame is all on themselves. They can't blame anyone else. And many people in our church, as you know, over the years, they blame the ministry, they blame the church for all the things that go wrong in their lives. But in many cases, it's our own fault. We bring things on ourselves by not putting God first in our lives, by not making Jesus Christ the center of our attention, the focus of our life, the center of our worship, the center of all that we do. As we mentioned in the prayers just now, we talked about, you know, the things that we do them to God's glory. We do them to glorify Christ. We don't do things now that we are part of the body of Christ. We don't do things for our own selfish amusement or selfish regret. We do all things for the glory of God. Even when we enjoy ourselves and have a good time, we do it to the glory of God. We think of him. We think of how he's blessed us, and we count these things as blessings. And he has to be the central thought in our lives. Verse 20, God says through Jeremiah, he says, you promised to finish with idolatry. When I brought you out of Egypt, you promised to finish with these things. You promised to turn away from all these false gods, all these false ideas, all these physical things, all these carnal things that people love to be, to fill their lives with and devote themselves to. You promised to finish with all these things and devote yourself to me. But you've turned back to these things, he says. Verse 23, you're like a wild camel or a wild ass. You're sort of just, you know, running away into the desert, you know, sort of chasing after nothing. Just a wild animal who's just racing away from its owner, and not under control, but racing away to into the desert, in ignorance, pursuing things that in the end have no real or lasting value. You know, that's what we all do at times, pursue things that don't have any lasting value. That's what God is saying to Jeremiah. Verse 27, he says, your back is turned against me. Your back is turned against God. Your back is turned to God, sorry, and not your face. That's what had happened to their relationship with the God of Israel. They turned their back towards him instead of turning their face towards him. You cry out to the real God when you're in trouble. When Judah was in trouble, oh, they cry out to God then. Then they go to the temple and pray to the God of Israel. When they're in trouble, they cry out to God then. But I'm not there for you anymore in the way that I was before. The reality is that if you don't change your ways, these nations you fear, and these are nations you put your trust in, by the way, these are nations you make deals with and sort of, come to arrangements with and get into all kinds of make covenants with and so on, because you think that, you know, by doing so you've got to protect yourself. But oh, these nations that are rising up on the horizon threatening your destruction, they've been raised up for that very purpose, and they're going to destroy you and they're going to take you captive. That's the reality of what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. No, you cry out to me when you're in trouble, he says. You cry out to the God of Israel when you're in trouble, but let these other gods save you. These other gods that you've turned to, these other gods you rely on now, these other gods that you prize and worship, let them save you. But they can't, because they're nothing. They're no gods at all. Have you ever noticed even atheists, when they're in trouble, they cry out to God? That happens. You sometimes hear people say, oh, God, help me. And you say, oh, you're a believer? No, I'm not a believer. But why did you cry out to God there? Well, no one else is going to help me. You know, the reality sort of becomes crystal clear, doesn't it, when you're in trouble. You know, but that's the sign, if you like, of our spiritual condition, is that when things are going well for us, where are our thoughts? Are they on God or on other things? Now, when things are going badly, it's easy to turn to God then. Easy to get down your knees then and pray. And God listens, by the way. He listens. He doesn't turn his back on you then, either. But isn't it strange how when you're in trouble, everyone turns to God when they're in trouble. But the measure of your spiritual condition is when things are going well. When things are going well, what are your thoughts then? Are they on God? Are they on Christ? Or are they on other things? Are they on the gospel? And the preaching of the gospel, proclaiming it to those around us, bringing people into the knowledge that we have, into the blessings of the covenant, that is the New Testament, the new covenant that we enjoy, are our thoughts on bringing people into that and praying that people will be brought into that with us, into the kingdom with us, into the church of Christ with us? Are our thoughts on those things when things are going well for us? Is that what fills our thoughts? Or do other things fill our thoughts? Well, I think for most of us, other things tend to fill our thoughts when things are going well. That's human nature. And we only prevent that if we walk in the Spirit. Not just live in the Spirit, because we all live in the Spirit. We all have the Spirit of Christ in us. We all live in the Spirit, but we don't all walk in the Spirit. Certainly not all the time. Verses 29 to 37. Verses 29 to 37. God says in verse 29, let's see, maybe sort of read that verse here. Wherefore will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. Don't come crying to me, God says. You know, you've done all these things. You've deserted me. You've rejected me. You've rejected my covenant. You know, don't come crying to me now that things seem to be going badly. Don't come crying to me now. Verse 31. He said, I've only ever brought you blessings. He's already said that previously. I've only ever brought you blessings, but now you've deserted me. Why? have you deserted me? Well, he talks in verse 35, he talks about how long are you going to look to Egypt and Assyria to make, you know, sort of deals with them and so on. You know, they're going to ruin you. They're going to ruin you. God says, no, you don't have to look to these things. They'll ruin you. Our focus should be on him and him alone, on Christ and him alone. And pray for him and pray for the country by all means. But all these other things, these political ideas that people have and these associations that people want to forge, God says, no, that's not going to work in your favor. You know, I will be the one who will save you. I'll be the one that will lead you. I'll be the one that will bless you. Pray to me that these things turn out for the good. Put your trust in me, not in these other ideas of forging other relationships and things. No, trust in me and trust in the way I'm going to lead you. You know, God punishes us because he wants to heal us. He wounds us in order that he will heal us. But the that's chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, talks about the fact that, you know, there's always a way back to God. Just in closing, there's always a way back to God. We can never, ever reach a point where we say, I can't go back. I can't pray now because God has rejected me. He won't listen to me. That's never, ever the case. The great thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ is the invitation of the gospel is simply to come to him. That's the invitation. Not to clean yourself up first, not put yourself right first, not live a perfect life first, not get yourself all right before God first, but to come and he will put you right. And he does that through the power of the Holy Spirit coming into your life and my life and bring you into the church in which the Holy Spirit dwells also. And we trust in him to give us the righteousness that is Christ's. As he took on board our sins, the Apostle Paul says that Christ became sin for us. He became sin for us that the righteousness of God might be revealed in us. That's his righteousness being accounted or being put to our account. That's the gospel. It's simply an invitation to come. And when we come, God makes us right. Yes, we're part of that. We have a participation in that. We have no choice but to participate in a sense. Because if we want to walk in the Spirit, and if we want to follow Jesus Christ, we have no choice but to get involved in the change that God is making in us. That's the part that we play. We follow him, we obey him, we give ourselves to him, and we let him reign in our lives. That's the gospel message in a nutshell. That's Jeremiah's message.